Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians, the first chapter. For those of you who regularly attend, you know that we've been going through 1 Corinthians, but we are departing from 1 Corinthians today, and we're returning to Ephesians. I say returning because 4 years ago, when we were conducting the pre-lunch Bible studies, we were working in the book of Ephesians at that time, and so we returned to that, but we're not addressing the same thing that we were addressing at that time 4 years ago. In our series, as we have come to this particular topic and this particular subject today, this is what is called Ascension Sunday. This is the Sunday that is right after Ascension Day. And Ascension Day takes place always on a Thursday. It is 40 days after the day of resurrection, and so the day of resurrection, Easter Sunday, then you count 40 days, and that's always on a Thursday. Many of the more conservative churches actually take the time, and they gather for worship, and they have services on Ascension Day. That has not been the practice here, but I certainly have tried to encourage you as a congregation to take time to remember the Ascension Day, and that's where we want to come at this time. Last year, we considered Luke's accounts of the Ascension. I'm going to ask you, keep your finger in Ephesians, but go with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I begin reading at verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do these thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is, I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when they had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed, not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and of an honeycomb. And he took it, and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Last year, it was Mr. King Chen who was sitting right down here. And remember, last year I asked if he was ever at a situation where his parents had taken him to the airport, and then as he just went around the security barrier, he saw them hit each other's hands with a high five and say, Yes, he's gone! And Keane looked on and he said he would feel rather strange at such a moment. But I pointed out last year that that's exactly what takes place in our text. You look at the passage and it says that here the disciples see Jesus gone and they turn around and they're excited. And it says, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. You say, wait a minute. He's gone. But they're rejoicing. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The second book that Luke wrote begins with the ascension. So, the first book that he wrote concludes with the ascension. The second book that he wrote begins with the ascension. Look with me to Acts chapter 1, pick up at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Stop. Notice he doesn't say, you idiots, the kingdom is already started. Forget it. There is no time. That's not what he says. He says, it is for not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Off they go. But why are they standing there gazing up? Why would they be captivated by this? Jesus is there walking with them, and now suddenly he's taken from their midst, and he's caught up, and it's as though a massive curtain comes between them. It says a cloud separated. And as that curtain of the cloud separates, it doesn't mean... It says that they looked, and actually the Greek there says that they looked into heaven. For a moment they were able to peer beyond and see and recognize something was happening on the other side, and then the curtain closed. But what did he do? They stood and they were watching, wanting to get every last glimpse that they could while they had the opportunity. Say, well, my, why would they do such? Well, I'm reminded of last Wednesday evening. We had had the time of our Bible study, and we had a marvelous time, and then we had given out the baptismal certificates, and our evangelist, this is Billy Graham, okay? Would you put up your hand, please? All right, you can put up your right hand. But this is not the Billy Graham from the United States. This is the Billy Graham from Scotland. But he's an evangelist. And he said to my wife, he said, I'm sure sorry that I missed getting to hear you play the organ before she was flying back to our home. And I turned and said, why don't we go down? You can play the organ, Beth. Well, next thing we know, we come down here and we're in the sanctuary and my wife is up at the organ playing, and she played a couple of numbers, and then people started calling out numbers they wanted to sing, and we had a hymn sing, and it kept on going. Finally, I looked at the time and I said, well, it's late and we have children that need to go home and so on. We even sang, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, and I pronounced a benediction. And she broke out in immortal, invisible God, and we sang several more songs. It was one of those things where people didn't want to leave. They were captivated by that. That's exactly what was happening on the day of ascension. They were captivated by something of God and saying, we don't want to lose this. There's something unique. Why, though, could we do something like that in London, England, on this past Wednesday night, on the eve of Ascension Day? We weren't in Jerusalem. Why could we do that? Ah, the reason we could do that and the reason we could have an encounter so that my brother Billy, when we went outside, he made the statement, he said, "Brother," he said, "this is the greatest service I've been to here at this church." Well, praise the Lord. But why? Because of the ascension. Now, I realize that many churches ignore the ascension and they say, well, you know, that's for those more conservative or that's for those other churches, but we're not going to observe it. And I believe that we are the losers for that if we don't observe the ascension. And so when we come to this, we come to this particular reminder in terms of the day of ascension, and Luke gives us the information in terms of the details of what was happening that day. But Paul, in Ephesians 1, takes us into the heavenly scene and gives us something of what was happening on the other side of that curtain. So, as we come, I'm reminded that on Wednesday night, as we were gathered here, just 46 hours before, there had been a tragic massacre just north of here. But the reason that we could gather to worship and to praise God is because Christ has ascended. And He is present to receive worship all over the world. Whether we be in Sri Lanka or in Indonesia or wherever we be, we can come to the very God of the universe because Christ ascended. But would you go with me to Ephesians, turn back to Ephesians, and I want you to note several things here with me. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus was written to mainly Gentile converts. It was a long way from Jerusalem. It was in the area that we call today Western Turkey. Ephesus was the financial capital of that area. It was the major financial hub for that part of the world. But he speaks of God's plan of redemption to them. And so he begins in chapter 1 speaking about the plan of redemption, how that it was before the foundation of the world. And so in describing that, he says that before the world began, prior to the foundation of the world, God had initiated this plan of redemption. Then in verses 6 through 12, he identifies the purpose of redemption, that is to the praise of His glory for those who trusted in Him. Look with me at chapter 1, and I'll pick up at verse 9. "Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Notice, "that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ." He takes that whole dynamic and says, the great thing of our salvation is to be to the praise and to the glory of God for all those who have trusted in Christ. So there comes that matter in terms of the process of salvation, verses 12, 13, and 14, where he identifies this matter. He says, you've trusted in whom you've trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. He brings us back to say, this is tied up with what Jesus has done on the cross of Calvary for us. That He's made the way accessible for us to know God through His merit and through His finished work. But then he moves beyond that of saying that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not sure how the bulletin titles got as they did, but those are the sermon titles for 3 weeks from today. Next Lord's Day, we're going to be dealing with the Holy Spirit. But So if you're looking at the bulletin program and saying, next Sunday, Dr. Martin, skip me over the rest of Jeremiah 23. No, we're going to be dealing with that. But here, so I'm not going to deal with the Holy Spirit and what that means in terms of this sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise today. But I want you to go with me to the next thing. It says that he focuses on the proof of their salvation, verses 15 and 16. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Here he says, there's a love that flows out from them, the way that there's an evidence that they belong to Jesus, that Jesus is for real in their lives, is that there is a love for all the saints. No, it is not simply a matter in terms of a love that is very selective. Notice it says for all the saints. Would you go back with me to John chapter 13? John chapter 13. Listen to the words of Jesus. The greatest church growth program that there is identified by none other than our Lord Jesus. John 13 and verse 35. I'll begin at verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It's a new commandment. It's an evidence that says that something new has happened in our lives. There is the huge factor, and particularly after a suicide bombing in the United Kingdom or in any part of the world, there is that enormous pressure to re-engage tribalism of saying, that person is not my ethnic type. That person is not my racial type. That person is not my fill in the blank. I will just identify with my cluster, my circle. Here's my color of skin. If your color of skin is... Oh, no. No, dear ones, notice what the text says. The evidence of belonging to Jesus says that we love all the saints. We love all the saints. It is not a tiered level. It's a matter where we have a love for all the saints. And we indeed work to do that. To reach beyond those boundaries that so easily grow up in our hearts where we marginalize people. No. Our natural responses are that we go back into those. Recently, I met with a man who had worshipped with us and said that he'd gone to another church. And he said, I went in there, and he said the sounds and the smells and everything was so familiar to what I have been accustomed to back in my home. But he said, I get content here, and I feel there are things here that keep bringing me back. Well, praise the Lord. I believe that any church that exists in the 21st century needs to be intentional about reaching beyond those barriers of seeking to reach out in Christ's name. Walk out on the streets of Queen's Park. Is everyone white? Is everyone black? Is everyone Asian? Is everyone Indian? The answer is no. We're in London. God has brought the nation, so in any Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, stand out in front of the church, and within an hour, you will see a tremendous sweep of people from all over the world that walk in front of our doors. God has called us to reach into their lives and to make a difference. That's why we're here. But then I notice, in verse 16, he moves into the matter of prayer and the prayer for their development. He begins with thanksgiving to God for what they're doing. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Well, that prayer begins with the matter of the thanksgiving for what God is doing, then desiring that God would continue to do that work, to give some things to them, not a new chariot, not the most beautiful wife or the most handsome husband, not the winning lottery number, not the latest mobile gadget, not the latest... No, what is He praying for them? That they would... God has something bigger and greater that He wants us to have. Notice what He says. That you may know what is... Here's what He's praying for. That your eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. That God has a purpose for you in saving you and calling you into His family. And what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That what He has promised and He is providing for you. What is your inheritance? And then He says, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? That is available and accessible to everyone who is in Christ. That we can pray and ask the Lord for help. And He's available and accessible to help us. To hear our cries and to hear our prayers. But then I notice that He says, according to His mighty power, it is available for us. It's available for you. But then after addressing the prayer, He makes the statement in terms of the ascension. Come to verse 20. Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him on His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now all that I've said to this point is the introduction, but hold on, we're going to be done in time. Number one, I want you to notice 3 points with me from this passage as we come down to the final verses. Number one, a place long anticipated. A place long anticipated. Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That's Easter. That's the resurrection. But notice the next phrase. And set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. A place long anticipated. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. You find the account of a godly man named Enoch. Genesis chapter 5, and I'm at verse 24. I'll begin at verse 23. And the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Walking along, and God said, come on home, Enoch. He was not, for God took him. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 6. I'll begin at verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And now notice, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth-Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. Now here's the point. Jewish scholars have argued that the reason no one could find the grave of Moses was that he ascended at that point. That God took him right on. That's the reason they couldn't find it. Again, that's in Jewish scholarship, and I don't have anything dogmatic to prove that from Scripture, except you find a reference in the book of Jude, verse 9, where it says that when the devil contended with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. But we'll leave that for another time. But then I am asking you to turn with me to Psalm 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1. You find David writing of this long anticipated time. He's looking ahead to it. Psalm 110 and verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And the passage continues, but I want you to see, he's looking forward to that day of saying, sit down. The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to Adonai, Jehovah said to Adonai, sit down. Deity saying to deity, sit down. An amazing passage. But then I ask you to go with me to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Verse 9. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee that a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Here is this point in terms of ascension, a time of being caught away. Oh, then go with me to one other passage. Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 30. The passage speaks of Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up the mount. And as he prayed, in verse 29, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah. Interesting. Who appeared in glory and spake of his, and here's the word in the Greek language, his exodus. The word decease in the Greek language is the word exodus. Spake of his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. I'm saying this day that we have read about in Acts chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 24, was a day that had been long anticipated. It was and the place of him going and being seated in the heavenly place. Number 2, a position fully exalted. Verse 21. Not only seated at the right hand, now he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That is an exhaustive statement. It says that his position is fully exalted in the heavenly places or the heavenly realms, far above all governments. The word principality, children, when you think in terms of a principal at school, the principal is the boss person, the boss man or the boss woman, the person in charge. He says, far above all principalities. He's above them. He looks down over them. Not only does he speak about that he's above all governments, principalities, but then powers, authority. And because of time, I will just give you the reference in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. It says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son." Yes, it is a matter where he is above all might and power and authority. He's above all might and strength. But then he uses the word, he's above all dominion or sovereignty. Anyone who clenches his or her iron fist and says, "I am the boss, I am in charge, and you will do what I say." Oh, dear one, you have no clue what you're really saying. The one who is really the sovereign, who is in charge, is our Lord Jesus. And he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. As the confession says, "From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." But I notice there's another thing. Not only is he in the heavenly places, far above all governments and powers and authorities, but he's also above every name that is named. Now turn back with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. This is not something unique to Paul. It's not unique to Luke. It's found in the book of Revelation also. John writes of it. Revelation chapter 1, notice verse 4. "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness of the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us and from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Thomas Watson, in the book A Body of Divinity, makes this statement. He said, "The kings, queens, premiers," or you can add in the word presidents, "hold their crowns by immediate tenure from him." That is an incredible statement. But he understands what Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 is saying. In understanding the ascension of Christ, it means that all those who hold the authority and the power are under him. They're under his dominion. So, whatever the designation is given, whatever that person of power is, how much ever they swagger about, he says, no, he's the one in charge. But then I notice something about the endurance of it. Notice further, he says that he is named not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, some of you were with me in Indonesia when we were at the Life Camp in 2015, and I was asked a question on that very subject. And we went down to chapter 2 and verse 7 to make note in terms of that unfolding of things there. But notice what he says. There will be no one who will give Jesus an impeachment notice and say, "You're out of office." There is no one that will give him an end of tenure notice of saying, "Your time is up. No, your time." No. You see, it says, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, there will be no end of his rule. That's an astounding thing. No, he's with the Father. He's home. His visa will not be revoked. He's there. Isaiah chapter 9, in those wonderful words that we read at Christmas time, says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." Well, that's exactly what Paul is writing about here. But that brings me then to my third and final point. A presence truly vindicated. A presence truly vindicated. A place long anticipated. a position fully exalted, a presence truly vindicated. Notice what it says. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. All things under his feet. That's really a quote from Psalm 8, where it says that he will put all things under his feet. All dominion will be given to the one that is promised to come. All things will be under his feet. But during this ministry, Jesus was reviled. He was spat upon. He was bullied. We saw in our studies in John's Gospel of his family rejected him. His disciples opposed him. They betrayed him, denied him. Even one denied that he even knew him. One was the very one who betrayed him. Jesus died alone. The religious leaders accused him falsely. They plotted for his arrest and his death. Pilate questioned him and had him whipped by the soldiers. The soldiers delighted in making a mockery of him, put a crown on his head and laughed and smacked him around. The crowd of the Jewish authorities screamed out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Was Jesus present? Oh, he was present. But that was in his humiliation, dear ones. He was present and he suffered under the anger and the hostility of humankind. And I'm here to tell you that if people in this world today could get their hands on him, they would do it again. But Jesus is now ascended. Never again to be subjected to those things. His death on the cross was not the end of the story. 40 days later, after he had risen, he ascended. But wait. I hear someone say, "Didn't you read the newspaper this week? Didn't you read about the slaughter of the Ariana innocents? Didn't you look at the picture of this little girl who had been with her idol, with the one that she so admired, and this cute girl is blown to bits? How can you say Jesus is in charge? How can you say that he has ascended?" Well, note with me the text. Come back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. "Hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things," notice the next phrase, "to the church." At this point, one day, I will say, Jesus will come and he will rule and reign in righteousness. The book of Daniel chapter 2 gives a marvelous description of that. But when I fit this together, I come back and say, at this time, Jesus is the head of the church. And the church is under his rule and obligation. Any church that seeks to be a faithful church according to the word of God must submit to Jesus as the head. He is that which fulfills the work that God wants to be done. He's doing that through his church throughout the world. So, I would say, in this you have the already and not yet. We gathered on Wednesday night in London. We gathered on Sunday in London, here. And we worship Christ, our Lord, our Master. You who've traveled around the United Kingdom this past week, and I've seen some of your pictures, and you've been in Kidderminster, and you've been in this place and that place. It's not only where Jesus was ministering in days gone by, in the days of Richard Baxter, it's where Jesus ministered to you even in this trip as you encountered the presence of God in those places. That's the already. The not yet is, one day Jesus is coming again, and we look forward to that. But don't minimize the blessed reality that Jesus has ascended, and that today, whether you be in Singapore or Indonesia, or you be in London, or whether you be in the United States, or wherever you be in the world, you have the privilege of calling out to the Lord, and He hears you. because you come through the merit of His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that brings me then to my tying these things together. Are you part of His church? Have you come to Jesus? Have you been cleansed of your sins? Has this very thing that we talked about earlier in Ephesians 1 become a reality in your life? Have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? If not, I beg you to do so. But if you know Him and you profess to know Him, do you live under the ascended Christ? Do you live daily with the awareness that Christ has ascended and that He is living to build His church and He desires to work in and through you, through me, for the advancement of His gospel? Thomas Watson, in that same book, A Body of Divinity, said, "Let us exalt Christ in our hearts, believe, adore, and love Him. We cannot lift Him higher in heaven, but we may in our hearts. Let us exalt Him in our lips. Let us praise Him. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Our tongues must be organs in these temples. By praising and commending Christ, we exalt Him in the esteem of others. Let us exalt Him in our lives by living holy lives. This is true religion, when men and women strive to live holy lives. Nor all the doxologies and prayers in the world so exalt Christ as a holy life. It makes Christ renowned and lifts Him up, indeed, when His followers walk worthy of Him. Let us exalt Christ's truths." Tells of a scenario where men were willing to say whatever they had to do, whatever hazards they had to risk, they would do so to advance Christ's truth. Maintain His doctrine, resist error, defend the truth, and proclaim the grace against merit, the deity of Christ against socinism. Truth is the most orient pearl in Christ's crown, Watson says. Let us contend for the truth as one would for a large sum of money, that it should not be wrested out of His hand. Christ takes it to be exalting Him when we exalt His truths, wherein His glory is concerned. Oh, dear ones, this is the exalted Christ. This is the ascended One. And He interfaces with your life and with my life today, tomorrow, and the tomorrows hereafter. Christ is ascended. Let us live it out. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we come before You, our great God, and we thank You that Christ did ascend, and that today He rules and reigns over His people going throughout the world with the good news. And we look forward, Lord, to the day when Jesus will come again. But in the meantime, You've called us to live out what it means to belong to You before each other and before a needy and watching world. Oh, Lord, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.